Well, I've enjoyed our time in this class. Today will be the last time that I will be teaching on this subject in series, and then I'll be handing it over to Danny for two more weeks as we continue to wrap things up. And as we do so, we're trying to help develop this worldview and how we are to have a developed worldview, a Christian world and life view, and how this is so fundamental to all of life, to the high end of what is our purpose and what is our meaning, to the seemingly mundane and ordinary aspects of life. I thought I'd begin by reading an interesting article. I won't read you the whole thing, but this person talks about how important worldviews are to the very basic and the very mundane, that we take things for granted. And he has this article called Rethinking Milk Buying. Okay? Rethinking Milk Buying. Okay? So let me cut to the chase where he talks about that. He says, whenever you go to something like the grocery store to buy milk, you reveal many things about yourself. First, you walk up to the grocery store. You assume that you and the store are two different things, not one, thus showing your rejection of most Eastern and New Age religions. When you walk down the same dairy aisle and select the same kind of milk, you assume the world is not chaotic, but orderly, regular, and divided into sets and kinds of things. When you stand in line with others, expecting others to respect your space and person, you reveal your rejection of moral relativism and your deep trust in absolute ethical norms. When you calculate your available charge, compare the price of the milk, and make the exchange with the clerk at the register, you engage in a complex array of thought processes involving non-material rules of reasoning, thus showing your rejection of materialism and evolution. In short, when you do something as mundane as buying milk, you accept and reject all sorts of views. You act like you reject many popular religions and scientific claims. In fact, given the sum of what you assume and reject just when buying milk, you act like you believe that you live in a world described by Christianity. The world depicted above suggests as complexities and contours of reality that are only supplied in Christianity. Now, you may openly reject Christianity, but you certainly act like it's true, and that your non-Christianity is false. Why such self-deception? Why don't you just confess what you appear to assume? And he goes on and talks about that a little bit more. But again, it demonstrates that we assume a lot. And what we assume is based upon this the world as God has made it and has described it and has laid out for us in the scriptures. And so we want to have a fully developed and consistent worldview. And so that's kind of what we've been talking about last week, and want to go back to again. Last week we talked about how you need to be converted, that you need to have the new life in Christ, and how that sets you on a different path and does so radically. Kind of the line in the sand is drawn. And so once you cross over that line, there's no going back. Once you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, there in a sense is no untasting or unseeing of that. Your world is totally different, how you view life and everything about it. And second, then because we are given this new life, this new direction, this new purpose, we're under a new authority. And we're people under the authority of God and under the authority of His Word. You, most of you remember the story of Jesus and the Roman centurion. And you remember this Roman centurion comes to ask for his servant to be healed. And Jesus essentially says, okay, let's go. And the Roman centurion says, no, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come into my home. And then he goes on to say something very interesting. He says, for I too am a man under authority. But then he goes on to say something that sounds like he's not under authority, because he says, I have soldiers under me, and I say, one go, and he goes, and to the other come, and he comes, and to my servant do this, and he does it. In other words, it seems like he has a lot of authority, doesn't he? But he says, I'm yet one that is under authority. What is he saying through that? I'm under your authority, Jesus. As much authority as I have, I understand that your authority is greater. And it's quite incredible. Jesus, when he heard this, it says he marveled and said that to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. And so our faith demonstrates that we are people under authority. And it doesn't matter how much authority you have. It doesn't matter how great your authority is. You may have the highest authority in all of the land or all of the earth. You're still a person under authority. And all authority, as Romans 13 talks about, is given by God. And so all authority, all human authority, is ultimately an extension of Christ's authority. And so if we are given authority, we are to use that authority as an extension of how Christ would rule and reign. That goes to everything in the home, in the family, to in the church, to in culture and in society. Okay? And so, for example, when it says, you know, wives, submit to your husband, which is one of these things that's not very popular in modern culture. But if we understand that that is submission ultimately under Christ's authority, and that the husband is to rule as Christ would rule, and that his rule of the family is an extension of Christ's rule, then is that a hard thing to submit to? No, shouldn't be at all. And in fact, if that authority by husbands is abused or misused, is that ultimately Christ's authority? No, that's the world's authority or sinful authority. And so we're not saying that wives are to submit unto that. They're to submit under her husband as Christ loves them, as Christ loves the church. So husbands are to love their wives. It's to come out of that love. Same thing in the church, right? Submit yourselves to the elders. Well, why should you be able to do that? Because hopefully the elders are ruling with authority, as the same authority as Christ would have. The same care and compassion, the same idea of putting the church and the people in the church above themselves, to be under shepherds. Okay, so as I said before, we do not want to reject all authority. And that's what's happening in our culture and our society these days, is seeing that all authority is bad. And we're saying, no, it is not. There is right authority, there is good authority that comes from God, comes from Christ. And that authority is to be rightly handled as an extension of his. And so as we live as people under authority, then we want to live in obedience to that. Obedience to God and to his world and to his word. And so today I want us to think about that a little bit more. Kind of drill down on that. What does obedience look like in all of life? To Christ and to his word. And so I want us to have a Christian worldview, but I want us to specifically have a reformed worldview. Okay? Now, I essentially assume that a reformed worldview is a Christian worldview, and that a Christian worldview is a reformed worldview, that those aren't two distinct things, but they're one and the same. But I understand that not everybody is reformed, but as much, I would say that maybe they're not living as consistently if they don't have a reformed worldview as if they do or did. And so I want us to have not only a Christian reformed Christian worldview, but a reformed worldview. And so when we think of a reformed worldview, we can kind of break down all of life, the story of humanity, the story of the world, into basically three broad categories. Into creation, into fall, and then into redemption. Okay? And if we think in this mindset, I think this helps us to develop the right worldview that we are to have in all areas of life. There's really nothing in life that is not touched by this idea of creation, fall, and redemption. And so I want us to think through that a little bit this morning and how it relates to developing a worldview. So let's begin with creation. All right, Genesis 1:1. Everybody knows this, right? In the beginning, what, Alex? God created. There you go. I knew you knew it. God created the heavens and the earth. And so, in other words, he created all things. Okay? John 1. This is basically parallels Genesis 1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now listen to this. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Okay? I know that's a lot of going back and forth there, but break it down. Through him, all things were made. What does all things include? All things, right? Everything. What is, without him, nothing was made that has been made? What does nothing exclude? Nothing, right? Okay, this is simple, basic hermeneutics here, exegesis. But the problem is, we don't think in that way. Okay, and I want to show you that in just a minute. But before that, let's read Westminster Confession, chapter 4, paragraph 1 on creation. This is what it says. It pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Okay, I think we can all sign off on that paragraph to say that is our confession of what we're saying when we talk about creation. That's the theology of creation. But again, as I said before, I don't think we think broadly enough when we think of this aspect of creation. When we think of creation, we merely think in physical realms, physical realities, okay? So in areas of study, okay, we would put under physical things. Let's do two categories here, as the Westminster Confession talks about. Visible and invisible. All right. Things that are visible, all right? So we'd probably talk about geology, biology. What other ones? Maybe.
Astrology.
What's that?
Astrology.
Astrology. Yeah, it'd be astronomy, not astrology.
Yeah, not astrology. That's the. Yeah, that's the.
Like zodiac.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Let's not talk about the horoscope, okay?
N-O-M-Y.
There we go. Radney was trying to lead me astray.
Yeah.
I knew it. What else? What other things would be in the visible? Maybe you'd say physics here. Maybe you'd put that under invisible.
Physiology.
All right, you get the point. What would we put under things of invisible? How about chemistry? Okay. Okay. Hold on to that one in just a moment. That's a good one. How about, I know you can see this, but not as well. Microbiology. Okay. Good. You're actually going ahead of me here, Kevin. But where would we put things like Kevin was saying over here? Where do we put things like psychology? Sociology. Art. philosophy.
Art can be visible, but
sure. Absolutely. If physical and invisible in the aspects of the nature of how it is. How about even things like culinary? Even.
You say culinary, Joel?
Yeah.
That's definitely the temper of it.
But the point is, oftentimes when we think of creation, we're only thinking in the visible, physical realities, or even things that are related to invisible, but the natural sciences, right? Oftentimes we're not thinking in these areas where we would equate to more of the humanities of study. But the aspect that we need to say is, are these any more devoid of God than these? Are these still created realities? Absolutely. And created by who? Well, by God. Even if you say, well, some of these are created by humans, okay, but who creates humans? God, right? And so we must say that there is no area of study that falls outside of the category of created things. And it goes beyond just physical realities, physical realms, natural science. It goes to structures and human organization and human behavior and even human thought and emotions. And so we need to include things like art, business, commerce, thought, because these two are part of the created aspects of who God truly is and what he's made. And so 1 Timothy 4 and verse 3, Paul talks about how, both in the same sentence, he talks about how God created marriage and God created food. And so you have this relational aspect of a structure, of an organization, of how the family is to be made. And then you have a physical, something that's very physical, even though it might be temporary, the aspect of food that is rightly made by God in the same manner. And then he goes on to say this, for everything God created is good. And so that's the other aspect that we have to say, is that not only God has made all things, but he has made things good. He has created them good. And so there is I'm going to be careful with what I say here because we're going to move on to fall. But we have to say that there is an inherent goodness in all things that God has created. That even though the fall has destroyed that or has marred that, there is an aspect of God's creation that is deep and foundational, that is very much good. And so we shouldn't think that Satan or the fall has completely erased the goodness of God's creation here on the earth. And so what do we mean by goodness? Good. Who defines good? God does, right? And again, this is where you have to have a consistent Christian worldview to even understand the world, because all of humanity has some idea of what is good or some idea of goodness, but they have no foundation on which to build upon if they look other than to God. Okay? Well, just like in that article, the rethinking milk buying, if you cut in front of somebody in the line, they're gonna call you out, right? Why? Because, well, that's not nice, right? But what basis do they have to define anything that's nice or good or right? They don't, other than from a Christian worldview, okay? So the only aspect that we can know that something is good is because God has defined goodness He has defined what is good about it. And so in every area of life, there are norms, there are standards, you could call them laws, that are inherent, that are God-given, that are to reflect Him in the way that they were created. Maybe you noticed that when we read, again, the Westminster Divines, they gave us the Westminster Confession. They are not infallible by any means, but man, they were some good theologians. Because they're talking here how it pleased God to make creation. Why? For the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. Notice that creation is to manifest the characteristics of who our God is, and they are to reflect Him, okay? And so in every area of life, there's to be an aspect of whatever that thing is that is to reflect who our God is, okay? So let's take some examples. Help me here. Let's take the example of business. What are we trying to achieve in business that's going to reflect the characteristics and attributes of our God? Basically, what's going to make a good business?
Provide a service.
Okay. What kind? Just any kind of service?
Any numerous kinds of service.
Right, but what is it?
One that helps.
Helps,
others.
Right? It's one that's going to be good, right? One that's going to be helpful. Or to create a product that's going to be helpful to mankind or to the world. What else?
Ethical.
Okay, so there's ethics that are involved. In other words, we don't want to just make something and that's going to rip somebody off or rip the company off or things of that nature. We want to be creative, right? There's an aspect of creativity. Okay? Who does that reflect? The Creator. What else? Were you going to say?
I was going to say growth.
Yeah. In what way? How does that reflect? I think you're right.
Encourage others to be a part of that business.
Right. Development, right? And that we're not to be stagnant.
Growth.
Yeah. That's what she just said. Is that what you? provision, right? Not only that you know, you're not just to do this service for free, but that it provides for you, and just as the Father provides, okay? We could go on in other areas. We could talk about art, okay? Again, is there forms and structures that are given in art? Yeah, and I think it's supposed to reflect the art and creativity of God and the world that He has made. And so this kind of this art that kind of throws out any kind of restraints, is that good art? Probably not. that there's still standards by which God has given those to reflect Him. Education, okay? You can't teach a kindergartner calculus. I mean, you can try, but it's not going to go over too well, right? Likewise, you know, college students shouldn't just be doing coloring sheets because there's an aspect of as Catherine said, development, right, and progression that needs to be made, maturity in the way that God has made the world. We're not to stay in infancy, a natural pedagogy, a God-given design. To education. Okay, so I think you're getting the point. It's really to reflect what Abraham Kuyper said, who was a Dutch theologian and actually became prime minister in the Netherlands for a time. He said, there is not a square inch in the world, there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Okay, did you hear that? There's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who's sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. And so all study, therefore, is ultimately Christian study. All study is to reflect Him. All work is ultimately supposed to be Christian work. All music is ultimately Christian music. All art is Christian art. All entertainment is Christian entertainment. There's not one area of life that you cannot separate and say, well, this is outside the realm of what God has made. God has created. Okay? Now, with me saying that all music is Christian music, all entertainment is Christian entertainment, you might be saying, hold on, I object here. I don't know what you're watching or listening to, but there's many things I see that don't reflect God, don't reflect Christ in any way, and in fact go against it. But that's where the fall comes in, right? Is that we realize that we no longer live in Eden. We live in the world east of Eden. We live in a fallen world. And so when I talk about this, I'm not trying to paint a Christian utopia. We have to as much say that as much as all things have been made by God, created by God, so too the fall, sin, has affected all things. But there's nothing that has not been impacted by the fall. And that's what we mean when we talk about total depravity. Total in the sense that it is, there's total in all of its effects. There's not one area of the fall that has not touched every area of life. And so we're not going to get into this fully today. In fact, we're going to leave this for Danny next week. I like how I can set things up and be like, Danny will answer this one. But he's gonna deal with evil and suffering and how that oftentimes is used to try to contradict the Christian worldview. I think, and Danny will prove this, that it actually, I think, proves the Christian worldview because we have answers for it when no one else does. But the fall and sin and evil seeks to erase the God goodness in all areas of life. That's what we have to see and understand. And so, what is the results of that? Well, the results is our sickness, you know, dysfunction. There is aspects of decay, corruption, bondage. I mean, we can go on and on, right? All the words that we can think of. Ultimately, what the fall does, it tries to take what God has said is good and tries to make it not good, tries to pervert it and use it for a different purpose than for why God has given it to us. And so that's what Christ is talking about when he says, my kingdom is not of this world. I don't think he's saying that it's just, you know, this spiritual world in the other world or an ethereal kind of kingdom. I think there's very much a physical aspect of the kingdom coming and his kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. But when he says, my kingdom is not of this world, as one commentator puts it, the world here is the rottenness of the world or the earth. It's the antithesis of creational goodness, the totality of sin-infected creation. Okay, that's what he's saying, is that my kingdom is not like that world, the world that we know as it being fallen. But that doesn't mean that we are to be transported from this world into another world in order to be a part of God's kingdom. No, because Jesus goes on to say that we're to be in the world, but not of the world. That we're still to be part of this earth. We're just not to embrace the things that are not good or the rottenness of this sin-infected creation. And so, third, then, I want us to just think briefly here on redemption. So how are we to be in the world, but not of the world? Well, we can praise God that God has not left us in sin. or not left us in the fallenness of this world, in the sense of that there's nothing to combat this decay or combat this rottenness, but rather he is doing a redeeming work, and he's doing that in us. And now through us, as agents of his redemption, we are to be about that same redeeming work in this world and in life, that we are to be the ones that are to be the city set on a hill. We're to be the salt of the earth. You can use all these different metaphors that Christ tells us about. So we are to think beyond our redemption just being merely spiritual. Is it spiritual? Oh, absolutely. But it's beyond just what's going on in our heart and in our mind. It's what's going on in the world. When Christ redeems, he doesn't just redeem individuals. No, he's redeeming all of creation. Everything that he has made. Okay? And so we are to see how redemption, we understand how things are created, how things are made, how things have inherent goodness in them, but how that is fallen and how that is marred by sin and evil. But how are we now, as redeemed people, to try to pull it out of the bondages of sin, out of the bondage of the fall? How can we try to slow down that rot or decay, or even provide preservation and influence where that is going to go back to how God has originally made it? And so when we think about this, what I'm trying to say, and I'm sorry it's taking me so long to get here, is that we're not able to think in sacred secular distinctions, okay? Because there is no sacred secular distinction. If it's all of God, then there's not one area, as Kuyper says, where Christ doesn't say, that is mine. And so oftentimes when we think of life, oftentimes we think of church or ministry as being sacred, and then other aspects of life. Let's go back to business, family, arts, I'll put that one up there again, thought, emotion. We shouldn't think that all of this is secular. No, that is not the worldview that we should have. Rather, we should see that life as we know it is in this cosmic struggle that we read about all the way back from Genesis 3:15, where all of this is sacred, part of Christ's kingdom. And it is in this almost cosmic tug of war, if you would, to be made just completely, be made completely secular or worldly, as we just defined it, the world. And so in all of these areas, does it mean when we look at things from business or family or art, even as redeemed people, we're always going to think in a sacred manner? No, but what we should be doing in our growth and in our sanctification and in our worldview is that we're beginning to think of these areas more in the sacred aspect than in purely secular aspects. And we should actually be trying to help in these areas of world and even in culture to be a whole lot less secular and a whole lot more sacred, in the sense of going back to why God gave it, what's its design, What's its purpose? How is it good? In other words, there is kind of, as I said, this cosmic tug of war between light and darkness, between decay and maybe what you would say saltiness, between bondage and liberation, between freedom and the aspect of destruction, redemption and destruction. And so this is how, again, love to spend more time thinking through this a little bit more, but these are the categories by which we need to think of all of life. But this is a reformed worldview, that there isn't one aspect that you can't say, well, this is kind of apart from the reign of Christ. No, the reign of Christ affects every area of your life and the world that we live in. And so this really helps us to really show that we shouldn't just be kind of, you know, retreating from the world, but rather we need to be entering, stepping into the world as God has made it. That we as Christians, it's very easy for us to just kind of get into our bubble, our holy huddle, so to speak, and kind of be only around people that just think like us and to act like us. No, if we're to be agents of redemption, then we're to show in all areas of life, in politics and society and culture, how God is ruling and reigning over this, and how he has set standards and norms and structures that are pleasing and God-giving. And God-given, and the areas where that is trying to be, you know, broken down or taken away, we need to, in a sense, fight against that. That's part of our duties as believers and as Christians, is to step in to be agents of light and salt in a very dying world. And so, I hope that's helpful. As we think through just developing our world and life view and stepping into the aspects of how our redemption should look. So I'll just give you, and then I'll ask if there's any thoughts or questions. For example, heard a podcast recently where they were talking about how all of these corporations have taken on this political activism that oftentimes is quite liberal in its worldview. And the person on the podcast said, but, you know, you Christian who's complaining about it, do you ever go to the shareholders meetings for these businesses? And he said, I've asked many Christians that, and they're like, no, I never go to those shareholders meetings. Why not? You might have an opportunity to talk into, you know, what the company is about and what the company should not be about or for. Or, you know, complaining about things that are happening in the city. How often do we go to city council and have our voice be heard or thoughts made or relationships established there? Or on PTF or on the school board or things of that nature. These are areas where I think we as Christians have not done a very good job. And I speak even for myself of trying to have a Christian worldview that impacts the views of others as well, to be salt and light in this world. What are other thoughts or questions any of you have before we close up? Yeah, Christine.
When you were talking about how our Christian faith should affect every aspect of our lives, I was scripture came to my mind of 2 Corinthians 5, where it says, "We demolish arguments and any pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ."
Absolutely,
every
thank
thought.
You.
So that includes every aspect of our lives.
Mm-hmm.
So that scripture just popped in my
mind. Yeah, absolutely. This is the Pauline worldview, so to speak, which is the Reformed Christian worldview. Yeah, Trey.
That is the question for the regenerative Christian. What does that actually look like? And I was thinking earlier this week, actually later this week, it was Friday or maybe yesterday, 6 days removed from last week's worship, I was like, man, why is it so challenging to live out my faith in a way that's winsome, loving, but holds fast to biblical convictions.
Mm-hmm.
And it brought me back this morning, reminded me like how important it is to be with the body of Christ and to stay grounded in God's word. Because without that, I mean, I'm surprised that my brain wasn't going rampant when I was thinking those thoughts. Like, but I'm convinced it's because the Lord works. He tells us he works through his word that it's sharper than any two-edged sword.
Mm.
Just a reminder of the importance of corporate worship.
Absolutely. Yeah, and that's a good preview for our next summer Sunday school study on what are the core aspects of being devoted to God's church and what has he given to us through his church. And absolutely being able to come together so that we can go back out into the world, to serve the world, to wash the feet, to be servants in this life. Anybody else? Final thoughts or comments? Yeah, Ron.
It definitely has just a game of God owning everything and the desire not to make, you know, big thick dividing line between what is sacred and secular, because I can speak to that other perspective of many years of thinking Christianity was a religion of hate before I came to the truth of the God of love and his justice, his mercy, all these other things. And so it wasn't until a very, very small handful of Christians, one who's sitting behind me, kind of said, just love me, listen to me. Just recognizing I was in a very, very different thought process.
Right.
That did not coincide with a sustainable life under God.
Absolutely.
Under the triune God.
Triune God.
So thank you.
Absolutely. And that's, again, why we started where we started last week, that if it was not for Christ, if it was not for our conversion, then, yeah, we'd completely be in this world, this category, 100%, that we would have no light. We would be in darkness and in bondage. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the blessing of giving us minds that have been set free, that have been liberated by Christ Jesus, for us to be able to see rightly. And we pray that we would. We pray that in your light we would see light and see the God-given, God-goodness of all aspects of life, even if it has been marred and even perverted and seemingly tried to be destroyed by the evil one. Lord, would we, as people that have been redeemed, see what you made it for, what purpose is given to it, and how, once again, it could be restored to being God-glorifying and good for us as a people, as a humanity. And Lord, as has been mentioned, what a blessing it is to be able to gather together again, to have our worldview reoriented towards you, to receive from your word, to receive from your visible word, your sacraments this day, to once again taste and see that you are good and that you are the definition of goodness. And so, Lord, may we once again be so grateful and thankful that you have not left us in our fallen state, but you have and are continuing to restore and to redeem us, Lord, until that day when our sinfulness is completely put away. Lord, would you give us your Holy Spirit and bless us So we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.